All right. So as we turn our time to the message, there is this word I would like you to think about to begin, and that word is unfailing. What does the word mean? Think about that while I walk over here. Unfailing. Any feedback?
Never stops.
No limits. I'm sorry? Keep going, keep trying. Okay? I'm sorry, I missed that. Cannot fail. Cannot fail. Are you an English teacher? No, just, yeah, that's sort of the literal translation there of the word. I like that. So it's this concept of someone being reliable and constant, unfailing, always there. And it's interesting, in Proverbs, we read this verse that says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? So in other words, men may say they have unfailing. Now, men being generic, men and women, don't put it on the male gender here. This is generic. But many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? We know that as humans, people, we don't have unfailing love. We fail in that regard. But the love of God, and look at these verses from Psalm 6, 1 through 4. This is David writing, and he writes it as a song. It's set to music, sang it with stringed instruments. And he says this, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. You get the anguish of his heart here. He's dealing with a rough spot in life. I mean, that's an understatement. Things are not well for him. And I love what he says. Save me because of your unfailing love. That statement of save me because of your unfailing love, that is a statement of faith and belief in a characteristic of God, that God has unfailing love. And so, oftentimes, when we find ourselves in difficult, soul-wrenching conditions in life, we tend to look and say, God, don't you love me? But David does it the other way around, and he said, God, save me from this, because I know that you have unfailing love. And that's really hard. To get to the point in life, in our relationship with God, that when life is difficult, we still know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves us, for he has unfailing love. The question we want to delve into today, though, is a little bit different twist of unfailing love, and that is God's love still unfailing when we screw up, when we do things the wrong way, perhaps when we walk away from our relationship with God? You know, it's easy when outside circumstances drive our lives to a difficult spot, something we didn't bring on ourselves. But when we made choices, or when we did things that bring on these difficult times in life, we've all been there. How does God think? What does God think of us? What's he think of us? So, That's just the intro here as we get into, we're going to continue into our study in Judges. It's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Judges due to the Easter theme for the last number of weeks, but just to review our where we've been with Judges. Judges, by the way, you will find in the Old Testament. You can it's in the first part, Joshua, Judges, and it's a story, is a record of the different judges or leaders that God raised up for His chosen people, the children of Israel. And they went through what I call this faithfulness cycle. And if you remember this graph, it is one that where they start out in a relationship with God, at peace with God, they forget the Lord, they fall into failure, they face incredible difficulties, and they repent, and God's Spirit comes and empowers someone to rise up and deliver them and bring them back into a time of peace in their nation. And this cycle repeated itself over and over and over through Judges. The judges we've looked at are Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and lastly, Gideon. And this morning, we're going to look at two judges, Tola and Jair. We are in Judges chapter 8. Pardon me. It's one of the two. Actually, we'll probably cross into both of them because I'm not going to be reading a lot of the story from the text. I'm going to tell it to you. So kids, you ready for story time? We're in Judges 9. I'll tell you about a guy named Abimelech. So we're going to look at the story of Abimelech, and there's going to be three main characters, and it's a long story, and I'm going to try and shorten it pretty quickly, or condense it in a pretty short time frame. All right, so we have Gideon, and Gideon at the end of chapter 8, Gideon died, but he led Israel for 40 years. And during that time, Gideon was, the children of Israel were at peace because Gideon led them back to the Lord and prioritized the Lord. Gideon had a total of, you ready for this? Does anybody know how many sons Gideon had? He had 70. Okay. Not even going to go there, but 70 sons. He had many wives. It was culturally acceptable. Gideon also had a son that we know of by a slave woman or a concubine. Gideon lived in Orpha, and south of him was a town named Shechem. And Gideon's had a son with a woman in Shechem, from Shechem, and she raised his son, and his name was Abimelech. So Abimelech went to the people of Shechem as they got older. Gideon had died, and Abimelech went to the people of Shechem, his town people, and he convinced them to make him their leader, since he was their own flesh and blood. And he said, wouldn't you like to have a leader who is from your own flesh and blood, right here in your town, versus having a leader from Orpha or from another area that is over us? The people of Shechem agreed. They gave him money from Baal's temple, which gave you an idea of the drop away. They were no longer turning their hearts to the Lord, but they were turning to other gods. And with that money, Abimelech hired some reckless scoundrels, the Bible says, that is a quote, to be his followers. Gives you an idea what type of guy Abimelech was. With these men, Abimelech went back north to his father's town, and he killed all 70 of his other brothers, 69 of them, 68 of them. Because they were set, yeah. All but one, the youngest son named Jotham. Jotham slipped away, hid,
and was not killed. Abimelech, he was this guy who was a power-hungry leader. He had no interest in God. He was out to make a name for himself. But yet the people still chose Abimelech to be their leader. And again, no thought to what God wanted. We don't read anything of they went before the Lord saying, who would be our leader? It was all, this sounds good to us. Let's do it. Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, who escaped Abimelech's slaughter, he confronted them by the people of Shechem by telling them a story to the people, and he predicted what would happen to Abimelech and the people of Shechem for their unwise choice. And he called this out, and he said, this is what's going to happen to you. Later on, we read the story, a man named Gaal entered the scene, or Gaal, however you want to pronounce that. But he was a man who moved into Shechem with his people, and he stirred up a rebellion against Abimelech. And Zebul, the mayor of the city, alerted Abimelech and helped devise a trap. And Abimelech and his men fought and defeated Gaal, and they continued then. Get this. They continued then to attack the city of Shechem. Gives you an idea of what a guy Abimelech was. The very people who put him in charge. He then attacked the people of Shechem, his own people, until they were destroyed and the city was burned. The last part of the battle was when the people of Shechem went up into a stronghold tower that they had built to Baal, their god, and they took refuge in this tower. But Abimelech put branches around the tower and burned it to the ground, and the Bible says that 1,000 people, were men and women, were killed. It was a brutal time in the history of the children of Israel. Jotham's prophecy came true. Shechem was destroyed. But Abimelech didn't stop there. He traveled just a little further north to the city of Thebez. And he went up there and he attacked it as well. The entire town retreated again into their strong tower in the city. And when Abimelech attacked the tower to set it on fire, which, by the way, you can put that picture up there. I don't like this picture because it shows stone walls. I think it was wooden. But to set it on fire, a woman dropped a millstone on Abimelech's head. And the Bible says it cracked his skull. I wonder why. But Abimelech was not instantly killed. And he called for his armor bearer. And he said, please run a sword through me, so that they cannot say that a woman killed me. I would just stop just a minute, and I'm going to point something out to you kids. If you ever think the Bible is boring, start reading some of these stories. There are some incredible stories in the Old Testament. What I want you to see this morning is that the people made their own choices with no regard for God. They did things on their own. And if you know the history of the children of Israel, God said, I want to be your God. I want you to depend on me. I want you to ask me and I will lead you. At this time in their history, they were discounting God. Death and destruction was the result. And look at these last two verses of Judges 9. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, (Gideon, I added that, by the way, that's another name for Gideon) came on them. Now, I share with you this story, and I ask the question, who was the enemy? In every other story that we have read in Judges, we have seen that the enemy was an outside people group that came in and attacked them, or put them under siege, or took them captive. Who was the enemy in this story? Enemy was themselves. They themselves were their enemy. It was the people who chose their leader. They did what was right in their own mind. They didn't consult God when the hard times came. They didn't cry out to God when they were under oppression from Abimelech. And they came up with their own solutions to the crises they were facing in life. They became their own enemy. And I want us just to pause and think about that a little bit. How often in our own lives do we follow that same path? To where we find ourselves in crisis, where we find ourselves with decisions, where we begin to, or maybe life is going good enough, and we begin to say, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. This is what I think is best. Without bringing God into the picture, without making God a part of your decision making, a part of your life. And see, our relationship, we are in a relationship of obedience with God. When we choose to follow Jesus, we become His chosen people. We become the people that God has a special relationship with through His Son Jesus. And so we are entering a relationship of obedience with God. God created us with free will, right? We have the choice. He didn't want puppets. Yet God, in His love, He is inviting us into a relationship of obedience to Him. He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. Israel's own history told them of God's desire for them, that they would be His people and God would be their God. Their previous leader, Gideon, he led. He modeled a faith in God, and there was peace in the land. Yet time and again, they go back to making their own decisions with no regard for God. We read multiple times, you read through the Old Testament multiple times, you read these phrases like this about the children of Israel. They did what was right in their own eyes. They forgot the Lord. They did not listen to the Lord their God. We are our own enemy when we choose to live life outside of our relationship with God, with no regard for God as our Creator, with no regard as one who loves us. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Roman church. And he illustrates, he uses an illustration that I think we would all be aware of, and that is the illustration of slavery. And he says it this way, Romans 6:16. He said, "Don't you know that you are slaves of anyone you obey? You can be slaves of sin and die, or you can be obedient slaves of God and be acceptable to Him." We're born. You and I are born slaves to sin. We're born with this very nature inside of us that wants to do the wrong thing. And when we go our way with no regard for God, we're allowing that to drive us. Instead, Paul says, listen, I want you to be obedient slaves of God. And we recognize that God has created us and He wants us to be dependent. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Now you have been set free from sin." In other words, there's grace. "You are God's slaves. This will make you holy and lead you to eternal life. Sin pays off with death, but God's gift is eternal life given by Jesus Christ our Lord." So, There's another part of this story of Abimelech that has not been told yet, and it is this part that once that gives us hope. You see, for if my relationship with God, catching this here, if my relationship with God is dependent on my own heart and my ability to do well, I'm in trouble. You agree with that? If it's dependent on me, I'm in trouble. Yes, God wants us to turn our hearts to Him, but we fall back again and again and again. The story ends, as I read, letting us know about God's wrath on sin. He said, listen, all this stuff happened to avenge previous choices of Abimelech and Shechem as they were destroyed. The next chapter, chapter 10, begins with these verses. After the time of Abimelech, a man named Issachar, Tola, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Pua, the son of Dodo. I don't know where they come up with these names. I'm sorry, but I mean, Tola rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed immediately by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. Why that's important, I don't know. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day is called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. So God raised up two judges after Abimelech, and this is basically all we know about them. The one had a lot of weird names in his genealogy, the other had 30 donkeys, sons with 30 donkeys. It's about all we know. But there was peace in the land for the next 45 years as the people were led to live lives of obedience to God. The wording in verse 1 says they rose to save Israel. That's the same wording that's used for other judges who God raised up. And the fact that there was peace in the land, we learn that God raised up, that these were godly judges. What we don't read is we don't read of people crying out to God and saying, God, save us. What we don't read is about them repenting, being brought to their knees. We simply read of God extending grace to His chosen people, the people He loved. This is a pretty significant thought in my mind, that when you look at God's character of grace, we know that God delights in giving us what we don't deserve. They didn't deserve, the children of Israel didn't deserve 45 years of peace. You and I, as we often, as we fail, as we struggle in life, we don't deserve God's grace or God's blessing on our lives. But He gives it to us. He extends it to us. In fact, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, I love how he says it. Listen, he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, not when we got it all together, but when things are not well, when we are struggling personally in our relationship with God, it is then that we can go to the throne of grace and say, God, I need You. And I don't know about you, but when I'm struggling and feel like I'm not doing what I should be doing as a follower of Jesus, the last thing I want to do is run to God. And God is saying, that's when I want you to come to me because I have grace. This verse, it paints a picture of us in our weakest state when we've walked away from God, times when we failed. We come back to God for mercy and experience His grace again and again. But this is also a picture of God's unfailing love. And I have this definition there of that, or that statement of grace is rooted. I think Matt's having an influence on me because he used the word rooted in one of his quotes. Grace is rooted in God's unfailing love. You see, if God has a love that does not give up and is constant and consistent, when we back away from God, God's love says, I want them to come back. I want them to love me back. I want them to follow me. I want to be involved in their lives. And so the natural response of that is to say, here's grace. I'm going to give you something you don't deserve because I have unfailing, constant love. That's how love is a foundation. Unfailing love is a foundation for grace. You see, God is calling us to a life of dependence, to a life of obedience, a life where God is central to our lives. We're going to go through ups and downs in our relationship with God, right? We do that. There are times when we pursue God, and there are times where we simply go our own way and just sort of roll with it. But God is faithful. We are the ones. The word that comes to mind is fickle. You know what fickle means? You know, just we're fickle. Or back and forth. But God is constant in His love for us. And He's saying, listen, here's my mercy, here's my grace. Come on. Come to me. So when we go our own way, and in our minds we're convincing ourselves that, and God can't be accepting me anymore. God can't be loving me anymore. Go back to the character of God. The character of God. What's a character? Character means that this is who He is. This is who He is. God's character begins with an unfailing love for us. And on top of that, grace is a part of His character. Worship team, you can come up. So this morning, I want you to leave here with a new perspective of God. I want you to leave, or new or renewed perspective, let's put it that way, because this is not new stuff. If you're a student, if you've studied the Word of God, you see this over and over again. But I want you to allow the truth of His love and His grace to impact your decision making. Think about it. What are you dealing with in life this coming week? This coming month, what do you have in front of you? Let the love, God's unfailing love for you, let the fact that He wants you to be dependent on Him, He wants you to call on His name, He wants you to ask of Him, let that drive your decision making, drive your choices in life. Why don't you stand with us up here? And
What are we doing at the end?
The love of God.
Okay. We're going to end with the hymn, The Love of God. Before that, I would like us just to read these verses from Psalms together. Can we just read these scripture verses together here? Psalms 33. We write, here we go. Psalms 33, all together. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. That's a powerful last verse, isn't it? May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much that You love me, that You love us, that Your love doesn't fail. It doesn't give up. Even when I walk away. And Lord, may that truth bring hope into my life. May that truth just undergird the decisions that I'm making, that we make. We can't describe Your love. It's too big, Father. But as we leave this place, may Your love and the fact that it is unfailing, may that be driven into our minds, and may it draw us to You. I pray Your blessing on each one who's here this morning, Lord, as we leave this place. May they sense Your love in a whole new way. Thank You, Father. We love You. Amen.